Welcome back to another one of our recorded sermons. We encourage you to continue making use of these, speaking of them with one another, and also as we're preparing now to meet back again in the coming weeks, still reaching out to one another and caring for one another, and considering how we can fulfill the word of the Lord, fulfill his law for one another throughout our time. As we come now to consider the passage of Scripture that we'll be looking at tonight, we want to open from God's Word by reading from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Let us go to the Lord in prayer together. O our Father, we give you the glory and the honor and the praise. For there is no other rock. You alone are the only true God. You are the maker of heaven and earth and all that in them is. You are the one who is bringing your great and wonderful purposes to pass in all of this world. We pray, O Lord, that you would be at work in and through us, bringing glory to yourself in what we do, conforming us to the image of your Son, that we might give you glory in this life and in the life that is yet to come. We pray that you would use your word to sanctify us in the truth, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may walk all of our days according to your will. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we've been doing the last few weeks, we're continuing for our affirmation of faith and looking at the Heidelberg Catechism. We'll be covering Lord's Day 4, which is questions 9 through 11 in the Catechism. And so the pattern that we're following is I recite the question and then together we recite the answer. So the Heidelberg Catechism beginning in question 9. And this, to give a little bit of context, we've been speaking of in the Catechism the need that we have for redemption. As the Catechism speaks of, what do we need in order for us to have the comfort that is spoken of in the first question? We need to know, first know our misery, then the means of our deliverance, and then how we can walk in thankfulness to God, which is often broken down into guilt, grace, and gratitude. And this is the last section of the guilt section in describing our fall and how we need to be redeemed from it, as we'll now move into deliverance in the coming weeks. So question 9. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Question 10. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer. Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Question 11. But isn't God also merciful? Answer. God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against His supreme majesty, be punished with supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Let us once again go before our Father in prayer together. O Lord, we do confess that we indeed are sinners. There is nothing good that dwells in our flesh, nothing from ourselves that is praiseworthy, by which we can commend ourselves to You. Lord, we confess that there is still yet much sin that is in us. We do not walk in the paths of righteousness in the ways that we ought. That we are too often entrapped, that we too often allow our minds to be conditioned by thought patterns that are sinful rather than those that are righteous. But yet we rejoice in the salvation, in the deliverance from sin that You have given in our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise You for the provision of that salvation. We ask, O Lord, that because of what You have done in Him, that You would so graciously be at work in our hearts and minds, but indeed not only for us, but that You would be sending forth Your gospel in great power to the ends of the earth. Lord, it is our desire that Your kingdom would come and Your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, not only in our midst, but that we would see many turn from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would be raising up faithful men to proclaim Your word all over the world. Men who would not wilt in the face of opposition. Men who do not compromise with the world. But men who have been empowered by Your Spirit to proclaim the truth. And that You would grant new hearts to their hearers, that they would turn in belief. Our Father, we do pray for our governmental leaders as You have commanded us to do. We pray that You would give them wisdom, that You would guide their paths as they seek to govern us, particularly during this time of great turmoil, of great confusion and upheaval. We ask that You would make their judgments righteous, that they would be a terror to evil and not to good, as You have ordained them so to do. And Lord, we also pray as we look towards the coming elections later this year, that You would be pleased to raise up leaders who would serve us in accordance with the truth, who would not act according to the vanity of worldly wisdom, of that which is against Your word, but would enact that which is good and righteous, which is for the flourishing and benefit of all men, and that which brings glory to You. Lord, we pray for our church. We thank You that You have preserved us thus far. We thank You for the opportunity to come once again together and worship You as an assembled body in weeks to come. Lord, we ask that You would not only be with us as we assemble week by week on the Lord's Day, that You would be guiding us, that You would give us the fellowship of Your Spirit throughout the week, every day, that You would be building us up more and more in Your truth, giving us hearts to come before You in prayer, to lay before You our needs and our desires, to submit them to Your will, that Your name would be hallowed and Your will would be done. And that we would come with a hunger to know Your word, to be shaped by it, to be corrected and steered, that we might know the truth, and in knowing the truth, know You, and walk in the truth unto Your glory. And so we pray to that end as well tonight as we come to consider this message from Your word. We ask for grace for the one who speaks and for those who hear. that you would use it to bring glory to your name, that you would use it to build us up in the truth and draw us more and more unto yourself. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. A scripture passage this evening comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. I ask you to give ear, for this is God's holy and inspired word. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In considering this passage, our minds probably can't help but be drawn towards the idea of time. And time is really never far from our thoughts. It's always something we have to deal with, something we have to consider. We often find ourselves wishing that we had more of it, or sometimes just feeling like it's dragging on and on, and how much longer do we have to endure whatever it is that we're going through? But certainly in the light of what's been going on over these past months, we've been given much time to think about the way we spend our time. And the book of Ecclesiastes has dealt with the issue of time, not only in this passage, which is very famous for doing so, and obviously uses the word time 28 times here in these verses, but also leading up to this point, as the preacher has been considering life in this fallen world, life under the sun, and has spoken of the vanity, literally the breath that life is, here today and gone tomorrow. And he's come to consider the work and the toil in the past. Passage that we looked at last week, or last month rather, considering the work that man does, but then his time comes to an end, he has to leave it for another. And what is the gain from that? What does man gain from all of this toil that he does? And here he comes to consider it much more intently, much more clearly, explicitly, considering time. How do we deal with the time that God has given us? Well, from the passage this evening, what I want us to see is because God sovereignly appoints all our days, we should trust in His providence. Because God sovereignly appoints all our days, we should trust in His providence. We're going to look at this first by considering God's providence in changing times and then our response to those changing times. As these are really two angles at which to consider these verses. God and His relationship, what He is doing in relationship to time, in relationship to all of these things that are mentioned, but then also how we are to interact, how we are to respond to the time that God has given us. And so as we consider God's providence in changing time, we come to verse 1, which sets the stage for verses 2 through 8 and this poem that lists all of these different things that that the preacher says concerning time. In verse 1, he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven." And as we look at this, we need to ask ourselves the question, when we acknowledge that there is a time for everything, under heaven, that there's a season for all that there is, what are we really saying? How is it that there are times for all of these things? Do they just happen? Is this a matter of chance and happenstance that this comes about? No, the scriptures testify to us very clearly that this is not just a brute fact of the world. It isn't just the way that it is simply because. Rather, we know that there is a time for everything because God himself has appointed a time for all that there is. These things do not just happen. God himself orders it. The scriptures teach us this really throughout all of the Bible, but in particular as we want to see specific verses that touch on this. We see this from Daniel chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, where Daniel says, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." And just a little bit later, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, we find this is said as well by King Nebuchadnezzar. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Or even from the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose.'" So when the preacher declares to us that there is a time for everything under heaven, it is because those times are appointed from the one who is in heaven above. He sets the times for all of these things, and it is because of his will and his purposes that they come to pass. And so now that we have this foundation settled, we can consider these things that God has ordained to come to pass. Particularly, we want to take a look at it from the standpoint of the things that God really has set up that particularly have to do with God's action in these times, as some of them have more of an emphasis on God's action, though God is working in all of these times that he has set up. But then some have more of an emphasis to do on our action, our response to what's going on. So as we consider looking at the beginning of verse 2, "A time to be born and a time to die," we see God is the one who sets the times, who is sovereign over life and death. We are not the ones who decide when it is that we are coming into the world, and we are not the ones who decide when it is that we are going to leave the world. God is the one who has set the limits for all of our days. He has measured them in his hand, and he is bringing them to pass according to his good purposes. We see also later in verse 2, "A time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted." This idea of the seasons and a time to sow, a time to put in the ground that which is needed, but also a time to pluck up what is planted. Cycling, or looking at these cycles of nature, which God himself preserves. He is the one who causes season after season to come year after year, and he has done so according to his promise in the covenant that he made with Noah, where he promised that, yes, indeed, seed time and harvest, year after year, he was going to preserve the earth. He was never again going to bring destruction in the way that he brought the flood, not until the final judgment upon the earth. And so he was going to keep this staid order, these cycles of nature going on. But this isn't just, again, a matter of happenstance. This is true because of God's word. He has surely declared that he will do this, and so he does bring it to pass. He appoints the times of the seasons, the years after years, until the coming of Christ. We see also in the latter half of verse 3, a time to break down and a time to build up. And then the beginning of verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. This idea of rising and falling. That God is the one who gives success and who also withholds it. God is the one who causes men and nations to rise up, but also appoints the times for them to fall. You can think probably of many modern day examples, but also speaking of the book of Daniel, we have a great example of how this is in that book, where man in his hubris so often thinks, we think to ourselves, well, I got where I am because of my skill, because I worked to get here, and there's certainly a certain measure of truth to that, but who gave us the skill to begin with? That's a gift from the Lord, but also the Lord is the one who causes the things that we do to prosper. He can frustrate our efforts just as easily as give them success. And so we have this example of Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, who was king of Babylon, the greatest empire in the ancient Near East in that day, celebrating a great feast with all of his associates, with all of his chief officials in the kingdom. And yet that very night, he is overthrown, deposed from his throne, and his empire comes to an end, conquered by a foreign invader. God had set the time for the rising of Babylon. In fact, he tells of that he is going to raise up Babylon for his purposes, but he also appointed the time of its fall, and he speaks of that in the prophets as well. And this is not simply true for the kingdom of Babylon, the kingdoms that we find in the scriptures, nor is it only true for great men who are kings or rulers over the nations. It is true for every individual. God is the one who has appointed the rising and falling of all. Another example we have is at the end of verse 8, a time for war and a time for peace. God is also the one who has set the times of war and peace. He uses war for his purposes, but he also then graciously gives peace in its time. And we see in both cases, God is able to bring glory to himself. He is the one who has ordained what is going on, and so he is working out his purposes in each case. It is not that as though war is something that God has not foreseen and somehow he has to make the best of a bad situation with it. He is the one who apportions war, even if it seems something to be something that we would not consider to be good. Nonetheless, he is still working just as much in times of war, but also he works in times of peace for his purposes. God ordains the good as well as the difficult. This is a truth that we need to hold fast to, that we need to be careful to confess, as it's sometimes not expressed, not claimed with great gusto by those who claim the name of Christ. But it's an essential truth for us to hold on to, and one that the scriptures testify to greatly as we look at a few examples of this in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 24 through 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, "As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains trample him underfoot, and his yoke shall depart from them, and his burden from their shoulder. This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" Or chapter 45, and verse 7, where the Lord says, "I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." And then another example we have from the little book of Amos, in chapter 3 and verse 6. "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city? Unless the Lord has done it." So God is the one who is appointed. God is the one who is sovereign in bringing about both the good, but also those things which are not pleasant. And we see this being spoken of here. There's a time for both, especially in this fallen world. But also, we are not to think that God is sovereign only over these big, great events in history, nor in just a general way. Rather, God is the one who rules over every detail of his creation. And we find this testified to in a number of places as well. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 29, we have Christ's testimony. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of a more value than many sparrows." So we have that sure testimony that God oversees even the lifespans of the sparrows, though they are of little account in many respects in His sight. But then also we have another testimony in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." There's that famous statement that R.C. Sproul loves to quote, but originally from Abraham Kuyper: "There is not one square inch in all creation over which Christ does not say, 'Mine.' He rules over it all, from the greatest to the least. He is the one who is sovereignly working according to His plans." And this ordering of the world, this sovereign rule of the world and all that is in it, is called the providence of God. Let us consider what the providence of God is, and we have a great statement of God's providence, again, looking at the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 27. We find that it says this: "What do you understand by the providence of God?" And the answer is, "Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things in fact, come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand." God has set the times for all things because He is ruling over all things by His providence. He is causing all things to work according to the counsel of His will. And we can rejoice knowing that this God has made Himself to be our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they come to us, they work for us, as we receive them from the hands of a Father who is seeking our good. But since God has appointed all of these times, what is a valid response to us in light of the truth of His providence? An invalid response certainly is for us to be complaining, to just be giving vent to our discontent, especially in a time like this, during the shutdown, when there are many trials that have come. And if we are unhappy with what's going on, we might have reason to be. But is our only recourse then to complain? Would we overturn God's providence in bringing about the situation that we find ourselves in? No, an approach that comes from that cannot produce any fruit. However, prayer and trusting yourself to the Lord can. Yes, God brings difficult providences into our lives, as we have seen. But we are not then to rebel against that providence. We are not then to simply vent our anger about it, but rather trust ourselves to the Lord, praying for His will to be done. And why should we do this? Well, we should do this because God is the Alpha and the Omega, the Eternal One. He is the One who is before time. He is the One who is unaffected by time. It does not have any hold on Him. He is the Timeless One. He can be the Lord of time and condition everything in it because He is so far above it and He transcends it completely. The idea of eternity and timelessness are not just philosophical concepts for those who live in ivory towers to contemplate. No, this has to do with the very being and person of God. You have never met one like Him. And this One who is timeless, who sees everything in a perfect clarity, who has conditioned everything perfectly according to His will in His perfect wisdom, is the One who is working by His providence. Ought you not to fear this God? Ought you not to stand in awe of who He is? Ought you not to adore Him? Give him your praise. Give him your trust and your life. For he is worthy of it. For he is the one who has set all of our times. He sovereignly appoints all of our days. And so we should trust his providence. And so we've considered God's providence in changing times, how God is at work in all of the times that are given in this creation. But let us now consider our response to this in more detail. And one of the best ways that we can do this is in considering the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal God, the one who has, according to his own will, brought heaven and earth and all that there is into creation and is so working everything according to the counsel of his will, comes and takes to himself a human nature. And so in Christ, the eternal God himself becomes subject to providence. And Jesus, in the midst of this, as he went through his life, growing from infancy into adulthood, you see, he never once grumbled against the providence that God brought in his life, nor did he ever doubt God's goodness and purpose in what he was doing. Jesus always had the perfect response to God's providence. And so we should think of that when we consider our own response. We should also consider the contrast of Christ's response to the response that we find of unbelievers. For unbelievers must fight against God's providence, because they do not submit to his will. They seek to seize things in their own time and for their own purposes, not according to the purpose that God has for them, not in the time that God has for them. We see numerous examples of this. We can think of the sexual revolution, which is seeking to grab the gifts of sexuality that God has given, but in the context that he has not given them for, in the times that he has not given them for. And we can also think of humanity's ever-present striving to overcome death. As we see, God is the one who has given a time for death in this fallen world, and we cannot control it. And yet we find people time and time again seeking to find a way to somehow extend their lifespan, to somehow overcome the curse of death, to seize it for their own purposes. But God has set the time, and he has his purposes, and they will surely come to pass. So rather than seeking to rebel against God's providence like the unbeliever, we are to follow Christ. We are called to respond in faith and in wisdom according to the scriptures to the time that God has set. To discern the times, to recognize, okay, God has given a time. He has given an order to all of the things in this life. And so we are to recognize and act appropriately according to the times that God has brought, and to do so in faith and in submission to God and to his will. And so, having this perspective, again, we then to look at some particular examples that are given here of the times that God has set and how we react to them, how we respond to them. So as we see responses of the heart, if we look at verse 4, we see that the preacher speaks of a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. Again, Christ furnishes for us great examples of this. We see Christ as one who does weep over sin, who does mourn over the terrible estate of the people that were in whose midst he was. He understood the horrors of death and wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He mourned over the sins of the people when they rejected him. But we also see that he had a time of feasting and rejoicing, as he knew that he was bringing the kingdom of heaven. And that is a kingdom in which there is much eating and drinking and gladness, knowing that God is bringing all things into his perfect order and perfect peace in the fullness of Christ. And so, like Christ, we need to discern the appropriate times for these things, to recognize that we are not supposed to run from times of mourning, run from times of weeping. We are to weep with those who weep. We are to mourn with those who mourn, but also rejoice with those who rejoice. We also see another example of the heart's response to the times of God in the first part of verse 8, where the preacher speaks of a time to love and a time to hate. Many in this day and age are calling us only to love. Love is all we need. Love is all that there should be. Love trumps hate, things like that. But if we recognize the true purpose of love, we recognize truly what love is and what it is to love good, any love that is good must also hate evil. Anyone who is advocating only for love and that there is nothing to hate is merely testifying to the fact that there is nothing that is actually good and that is worthy of love. If you love something, then of necessity you must hate that which seeks to destroy that which you love. And so evil set against the good purposes of God is something that is worthy of hatred. Jesus loved those who were around him. But he also hated the evil that was being committed in his time. And so with great anger came and cleansed the temple and judged those who rejected him. God himself is love, but he hates iniquity. This is how the psalmist can say, not as a confession of sin, but as something that is confessing a good pattern in his life, that he hates those whom God hates, that he hates the workers of iniquity, because it is a good thing to hate that which is evil. In fact, love for that which is good demands it. And so there is a time for love and a time for hate. And so we've seen some responses of the heart, but we also see responses of the tongue. In the second part of verse 7, we see the preacher speaks of a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And again, here Christ gives us a great example of what it is to live this out. Christ knew when it was to speak. When was the appropriate time to speak? To speak the word in love, in power, or sometimes also in starkness, with great confrontation. But he also knew when to keep silence. He knew when he was standing before the Sanhedrin, before those who were trying him for his crucifixion, that it was not the time for him to speak, and so he kept silence. And we too need to discern the right times for when we are to do this. We should be quick to listen and slow to speak. But we should also discern the right times when we are to speak. And we should not keep our peace, but we should speak in defense of that which is good, that which is true. But do so for the purpose of building up, for the purpose of speaking the truth in love. And so use our tongue for edification, even as James instructs us so to do. And we also see the response of action. And this has a number of examples that are given to us. First in verse 3 and then the first part of verse 7, we see this idea of striking and caring, building up and destroying. Verse 3 says, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up. And then the beginning of verse 7, a time to tear and a time to sow. So just as with love and hate, our desire to heal and to see wholeness must also inform the fact that there are causes that are worth killing for. And we think of the good of having a family. When someone seeks to bring harm to our family, seeks indeed perhaps even to kill our family, that is a time where in self-defense, taking a life is justified. In times of war, as has been spoken of here, it can be justified to take a life. Murder is never good. It is against what God has spoken of in the sixth commandment. But there are times, of course, in fighting against causes of evil when that may be necessary. So also, we see we are not only to build up and affirm, but there are also times when we must tear down that which is harmful. We're not simply to coddle and affirm sinful proclivities, sinful patterns in our lives. We are seek to put them to death, to cast them aside, to turn away from them by God's grace. Another action that we see in the latter half of verse 5 is embracing or not embracing, a time to embrace or a time to refrain from embracing. And we've been given a great example of seeing different times for this in the past months, as if we know that we have the capability of passing on something which is potentially harmful and deadly to others, then that's not the time to get up close and personal and to be sharing our bodily space with one another, but a good time to refrain from embracing. But there are also times when we are called to be close to one another, to touch one another and embrace one another, as Christ recognized in different times. There was times where what the person that he was dealing with needed was his healing touch, to come and to physically touch them and so minister to them. But there are other times where a simple word was what was required in order to bring about what was necessary. Another example we have is seeking and losing in the first part of verse 6, a time to seek and to lose. And an example we can think of for this is opportunity. There are times for us to be seeking new opportunities, to be chasing after them. There's also times for us to recognize when an opportunity has passed us by, that we need to stop pursuing a course that is single-minded in this way and to give it up as lost. And then also the latter part of verse 6, keeping and casting away. An example that helps us here to think about is when it comes to our opinions or our beliefs. At times we can hold fast to a belief and perhaps have good reason for holding a particular belief. But when we find in the scriptures, that we find from other evidence that has come to light concerning something, we should not doggedly hold on to the position that we had before simply because we want to be proven right. But there's a time to cast off old opinions, but also a time to hold fast in the face of those who seek to wrongfully turn us away from these things. And so we have all of these times that are set before us, and we know there are responses that are good for us. We need to recognize the appropriate times that God has given, that we might walk in the truth and so glorify Him in response to His providence that He has given. And one of the ways that we are to do this is by preparing for the different seasons of life. We are not only to be reacting to God's providence, but we are to prepare. And preparing for the things that are to come into this life is not a denial of trust in God's providence, but rather it's an expression of it. It's looking at the fact that God is the one who has set these various times and recognizing that, looking and preparing for the times that we know are coming. There are indeed some things in this life, such as the present situation that we have with these shutdowns or this pandemic. We could not have foreseen this coming and known how to respond to all of this and everything that would come from it. Those things cannot be foreseen. We can't prepare for that specifically, but there are ways we can prepare for many of the generalities in life. Things such as unemployment or unexpected illness and death. You can prepare for these things by not living beyond your means, by saving your resources, by learning new skills, by getting insurance to make sure that when these kinds of things do happen, you're not caught flat-footed. You're not caught in such a way where, what can I do? Recognizing that, yes, these times are coming. The Lord has set appointed times for these things. We can prepare ahead of time. Children, there's a great example of this for you as well. You are to prepare for adulthood as you're called to grow. This is your purpose, to mature in the faith, but to mature in every way. And so you can learn what you can do to help around the house, how you can find ways to learn how to take care of yourself and others in the event that you should need to contribute more to your home, to help more around the house because something has happened that was unforeseen. And this will help equip you for the time to come. This, too, is a right response, a good preparing for God's providence. But essential to all of this, whether our reactionary responses to God's providence or our preparatory responses, is prayer. Prayer is essential to all of these things, that God would give wisdom for the steps that we need to take in order to prepare, in order to respond, and that also He would give us the grace to act in accordance with the wisdom that He has given when we are called upon to act. And so we've seen God's providence in changing times. We've seen our response to these changing times. In all this, we recognize that because God sovereignly appoints all our days, we should trust in His providence. And so, again, as we consider this time of the shutdown, of all of the fear that has been spread around concerning this virus, we recognize the Lord has brought trying times upon us. But we've also seen from the passage that you can trust in His sovereign providence. Do you need something sure in this time of turmoil? Well, then rest in the eternal and unchanging God who ordains it all. He is immovable. His love is steadfast. His word is true to all generations. Is it true that in love the Father sent Christ to reconcile you to Himself by His perfect life, by His crucifixion, and by His resurrection? Of course it is true. Then this may indeed be a time of breaking down, of tearing, of plucking up, of weeping and of mourning. But you know that a time is coming when weeping and destruction will be no more. The one who sits in the heaven is bringing this time where heaven will meet earth, and there is a new heavens and a new earth. And weeping will flee away, and there will be no more of death and destruction. Rest in God's providence now, for He surely has times of glory that are yet appointed for you. Let us pray. Our Father, we rejoice that You are the one who has our times in Your hand. Lord, though we are so short-sighted, though we cannot expand or extend our lifespan by even a second, we know that You in Your goodness have ordained all things. That You are working through this current worldwide situation to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. That You are building us up in the truth and persevering us unto everlasting life. We pray that You would give us still more trust in You. That You would cause us to rest and delight in Your providence, to recognize Your sovereign hand at work in all things, that we might then, in a humble obedience, seeking Your will and not ours, do the works of righteousness for Your sake, for Your kingdom, and for Your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.